How we doing, family? We good? Everybody good? Welcome to Maestro. Hey, we're in a series called The Gospel of Luke. Our creative team got together and came up with that. So we're still in that series. For those of you joining us, we're glad that you're here. For those of you visiting with us, welcome, welcome, welcome. If you are visiting with us, my name's Anson. Here's what we'd love for you to do. We have a phone number we'd love for you to text the word welcome to. We'd love to sign you up for some spam calls. And so, kidding. We're going to follow up with you this week and just answer whatever questions you may have about Emmaus Church. We're glad that you're here. We're glad you joined us for worship, and we want to serve you, right? And so maybe you got some questions about this church family. We'd love to answer those for you. In addition to that, as always, we got a free gift for you. If you're a first-time visitor, stop by the Welcome Center outside with the blue E on it. We'd love to put a gift in your hands. One of the things that includes is a Luke journal where you can take notes to this series and kind of help you in your quiet times and all that good stuff. Really cool, published by Crossway. You need to pick that up. And then also we have a mother baby room to serve those of you who maybe, if you want a space to be with your baby during the service with the sermon streaming in there, we got that. And then as always, our incredible kids ministry, which today actually has a training for their incredible volunteers after the service. So we're excited about that. It's going to be awesome. All that to say, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11. So we're picking it up as we continue this journey through the gospel of Luke. And so I'll start with this. One of the things that I've been trying to do is I've been trying to be more disciplined in my life, right? And by the way, I hate that word. Anybody else hate the word discipline? It just sounds like it hurts. Right? And so but I've been trying to be more disciplined. Now, I can't say that I've been succeeding, right? But how many of y'all know sometimes we try things, right? We give it a try. And so I've been trying to be more disciplined. And one of the areas where I've been trying to be more disciplined is in the area of physical health, right? Because I'm like, thanks for laughing, whoever did that. That makes me feel real good about the progress I'm seeing. But no, like I'm just thinking, man, I'm almost 45 now, and so I'm not in college anymore. So at some point, you realize you got to take it easy on the chili cheese fries from Crystal, and you got to maybe you know, tone things down a little bit. And so so I've been trying to be more disciplined in the area of physical health. And one of the things that this means is I'm trying to at least a couple times a week, I'm trying to hit the gym with my wife, right? I'm trying to do that. And the problem though is my wife goes to the gym at 4:30 in the morning because there's a class she likes to take, right? And this is where my wife and I kind of differ. We have different philosophies because I'm of the opinion that there is no class on earth worth getting up at 4:30 in the morning for. Amen? None. I don't care if the class is called Come Get $1 Million, right? There's no excuse to wake up that early and go somewhere, right? A physical location. And so, but the problem is, and those of you like in this stage of life will understand this, the problem is, you know, we've got a couple kids and we have jobs and we got busy lives. So, you know, consequently, if you don't go then, you probably aren't going to go at all. You like find the windows and you can do stuff. So I've been trying to do this with my wife. And so like early, this past week, one morning early, she wakes me up at 4:30 in the morning and, you know, I stumble out of bed like a wounded zombie and make my way to the coffee maker and pour me some coffee. And we get in the car and we drive to the gym. We pull in the parking lot, we park the car. My wife starts to get out of the car. She looks at me, she goes, "You coming?" And I'm like, "Eventually. I need to finish my coffee and evaluate my life choices." Right, for a little while, because I don't know why I'm here at 4:30 in the morning. So she gets out of the car, she goes to the gym. I sit there for a little while. Eventually, I make my way into the gym, right? And so I have a workout I typically do. It goes like this. I walk up to the elliptical trainer, stare at it for a while. I get on for about 45 seconds, right? Do about 45 seconds of hard working out. I get off the elliptical trainer, and I walk over to a weight machine. I sit down at the weight machine, I check my email for about a half hour, and then I do my 3 sets of 2 and go out to the car. That's not a joke. It's not a joke, man, right? I burn about 16 calories, enough for 3 Cheetos, and then I'm good. We're fine. And I go out and I wait for her, right? And so eventually she comes out, we get in the car, we drive back home. This is where it gets weird, okay? So we're driving back home. I'm in the turn lane at a red light. having to take a right-hand turn to go to my neighborhood, right? So I'm sitting there, but the problem is, I don't know if you've ever been like this, like you're at a red light, you need to take a right-hand turn, but I don't have a clear line of sight, right? So I can't, there's some cars in the way, and so I can't really see if other cars are barreling down this highway. So it's very dangerous, right? So I can't just automatically take a right-hand turn at this red light. But the problem is, like, there's this car behind me, and apparently he doesn't care if I die. He doesn't care if I get T-boned and have a car accident. All he cares about himself. And so he's behind me while I'm trying to find a clear line of sight. He's behind me honking the horn, okay? And I don't just mean like one honk. I'm talking about laying on the horn. You know what I'm talking about? Like he's behind me. He's like beep, 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 beep. And so now I'm getting frustrated, right? Because I got this demon guy behind me and he's honking at me like his wife's having a baby and I can't turn. I can't see. And I got my wife in the car. This is a very dangerous situation. So I realized this moment where he's behind me honking the horn, beep, 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 beep. I realized I've got a decision to make. Option A, I can take a right turn. I can give this guy what he wants. I can make him happy and just give him what he wants. It's option A. Or option B, I can get comfortable and I can take in the view. And so he's behind me, beep, 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 beep. And at that moment, I made the decision. I was like, you know what? I got nowhere to be this morning. I'm going to take in this moment for all it's worth. And so I just decide to sit there at the red light and not even try to take a right turn. My wife, meanwhile, is looking. She sees a clear line of sight. She sees that no traffic is coming. She says, okay, you got it. You're good. You can go. I said, I know, sweetheart. She said, why aren't you going? I said, well, I'm trying to obey the Lord. I said, what do you mean you're trying to obey the Lord? I said, well, clearly the Lord is trying to teach this man behind us patience. And I'm going to be his chosen vessel to carry this out. And so she's sitting there going, is this really happening? I sat there for another 30 good seconds. And then finally, when the Spirit led, AKA the light turned green, I took my right hand turn. And I get in the center lane, ready to turn into our neighborhood. And the guy flies past us and he's waving at me with his hand out the window, if you know what I mean. And so I just waved back. And here's what was so insane and crazy to me, family. It was nuts to me how much this guy was losing his cool and just bent out of shape and totally stressed out over the fact that he wasn't getting, listen, he wasn't getting what he wanted when he wanted it. And so because of the fact that he wasn't getting what he wanted when he wanted it, he was just losing his mind, right? Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. How many of y'all have ever noticed that we live in a world where you don't always get what you want, right? This is true. We live in a world where you don't always get what you want. But if you try sometimes, you might find you get what you need. Everybody in here under 30 is like, what, huh? We'll pray for you, okay? But this is just true. Welcome to Earth, man. Welcome to the planet. Like we live in a world where you don't always get what you want. And this can honestly be really frustrating. This can sometimes drive us crazy. It gets us real bent out of shape, right? Because here's the truth. Here's the reality. We all have dreams. We all have goals for our life. We all have aspirations, right? Every single one of us have preferences. We all have plans for our life, man. Everybody in here, like if you're married, you got a plan for your marriage, right? If you have kids, you got a plan for your kids and for your family. You got plans for your finances. You got plans for this world that you're in and that you live in, right? We all have preferences and we all have plans, but here's the thing, family. Because of the fact that we live in a broken world where the curse of sin is real, sometimes what we want to happen in our lives isn't actually what happens in our lives. Amen? You experience this? I mean, this is just the world. This is just life in a fallen world. And just, you know, family, like this is exactly what brings us to Luke chapter 7. Because here's what's so sobering and stunning about this passage that we're in this morning, beloved. In Luke chapter 7, start at verse 11. Here in this passage of scripture, we're going to be introduced to a woman who is obviously experiencing firsthand that this broken world in which we all live can sometimes be excruciatingly painful, beyond description. She's experiencing what it's like to live in a world that can be very, very painful and very dark and very disappointing. She's experiencing what it's like to live in a world where you don't always get what you want. So let me show you I'm talking about family. We'll dive in. Luke chapter 7, starting verse 11. And for those of you who maybe haven't been here, this is your first time with us, here's what you got to know. Okay, so here's what's going down at this point in the Gospel of Luke and with Jesus. So Jesus, our great God and Savior, he's come into the world on a mission. And Jesus's mission ultimately is to save a bunch of broken sinners like us by his grace, right? That's what Jesus has come to do. But he's come into the world, he's kickstarted his ministry. And at this point, Jesus is very, very busy with like earthly ministry, right? Real practical stuff. So Jesus has been traveling around and he's been preaching and teaching with authority, the Bible tells us. He'd been casting out demons. He's been healing the sick. He's proven that he has authority over disease. He's proven he has authority over demons. He's proven he has authority to teach and to preach. And he's just been in the city of Capernaum. If you were here last week, you saw this. He's been in the city of Capernaum, and he graciously, very, very lovingly healed the servant of a Roman centurion of all people, right? And over and over and over again, up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, the overarching message about Jesus is this: he's better to us than we deserve. Amen. He just always is. Like Jesus is always just, he's always just flexing and showing his grace and showing how good he is and how loving he is to undeserving people. And then we get to verse 11, where we're going to be this morning. And in the words of the great prophet Willie Nelson, he's on the road again, right? He's traveling. He's moved on from Capernaum because he's still got work to do. Because again, remember his mission. The mission of Jesus ultimately is going to lead him to a Roman cross so that he can die on that cross for you and for me to pay the penalty for our many sins. But now we're in the glorious middle, right? Now we're in the earthly ministry part. And so at this point, Jesus leaves Capernaum, and that's when we read this in verse 11, family. Check this out. Luke chapter 7, verse 11 says this. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And we can't get a couple verses into this passage until we reach our very first point for today, and I think it's something we all get, we all would agree with. And so, incidentally, here's the very first point for today, family. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Number one, we live in a broken world where things are not the way that they should be. And I really don't think I got to do a lot of convincing or a lot of unpacking here, because I think no matter who you are, like whether you don't even know who Jesus is and you're not into the whole God thing and the whole Bible deal, or whether you're a devoted, passionate follower of Jesus, I think we all kind of understand and we all kind of get this reality that we find ourselves living in a broken world right now where things are not the way that they should be. And this text is incredibly fascinating to me, because you got to pay attention to what's happening here. This is interesting. We get this clear compare and contrast in these verses. And what we just read, this compare and contrast. So you got to pay attention to what's happening here, because right out of the gate, it's like a tale of two crowds, right? Notice we've just been shown two different crowds, but each one of these crowds is like dramatically different from the other crowd, right? So like, for instance, one of these crowds has been following Jesus. They've been following throughout the wilderness. They've been following wherever he goes. And so they've been, you got to understand, this, the crowd number one, man, they've been listening to Jesus teach. They've been listening to his preaching. They've been watching him cast out demons. They've been seeing Jesus heal the sick miraculously. They were there. They understand what just happened with the servant of the Roman centurion and how Jesus has been healing people and doing all this crazy work. And so as a result, man, this crowd's really excited, right? I mean, this crowd's at level 11, man. They are all abuzz. And so they're walking around. They're most probably talking. They're yucking it up. They're laughing. They're very likely singing at this moment, right? They're traveling around and they're excited because they've seen the work that Jesus has been doing. And it's been fantastically amazing, right? And so they're excited as they approach this obscure village in the middle of nowhere called Nain. But then something really fascinating happens, man. This huge crowd that's all abuzz and all excited and laughing and yucking it up and maybe singing, they come to the city gate and they run head on into another crowd. And the crazy thing is, this crowd, crowd number two, is very different from crowd number one, right? Because this second crowd, they're not laughing, they're not telling jokes, they're not excited, they're not singing a bunch of happy songs. This second crowd, they're weeping and they're crying and they're mourning and they're all wearing black and their hearts are broken. Why? Because a widow is having to bury her one and only son. And some of y'all in here, man, know exactly what this kind of pain feels like, right? Because some of y'all in here know what it's like to have to bury a child. You know that pain. You know that grief. You know that heartache. And I think that we would all agree, man, again, in spite of, like, we all got our different baggage, our own perspectives, our own different life experiences, man, I get it. But I think no matter who you are up in here today, man, I think it's a safe assumption. I think it's safe to say that we would all agree in here that in our souls, we all believe that no parent should ever have to outlive their child. Because we know that's not the way things are supposed to be, right? That's not the way the world's supposed to be. Remember back years ago, man, about 18, 19 years ago, I'm a youth pastor in California. My wife and I were living out there. We didn't even have any kids at this moment. And early one Tuesday morning, I'm at the house. I get a phone call from my administrative assistant, Tammy Clements. She tells me on the phone, she lets me know that Jackie Carter, an 11th grade girl in our student ministry, was on her way to high school at Byer High School that morning, driving her car. A car in the other lane came over the center line. She was in a head-on collision and died instantly. And so immediately, I don't even know what to do with that, right? And so I get ready and I grab my keys and I get out in the car and I drove to Jackie's house, knew where Jackie and her parents live. And so I drive to her house and you got to understand, I mean, this news was fresh. I didn't, like her stepdad, Andrew, wasn't even back home yet from work. He had just gotten the news. He was trying to make his way back home. So I get to their house and the only one there is just Cynthia, the mom, this godly, sweet mom of Jackie. She's the only one there. And I'm the first one to arrive. And I walk in to the house and I sat down with Cynthia and she wept. She wailed, and I wept, and I didn't even say a word, because family, listen, sometimes there are no words to be spoken. Like, what do you even say to a mom who just lost her 17-year-old daughter? Sometimes the most godly and helpful thing you can do is just sit with someone in the midst of their pain. And so I sat there, and I'm telling you this, family, this is 18, 19 years ago, and to this day, I've still never heard crying and never heard wailing like I heard that Tuesday morning in that living room. And what moments like that do is they remind you, man, that we are living in a world where things are not the way they're supposed to be, man. They're not. A couple months after that, I had a man walk into my office there at the church. His name was Dennis. Dennis comes into my office. Dennis was the father of one of the students in our student ministry. Dennis made an appointment. He comes in the office. He sits down. He immediately begins to cry. And I'm talking cry and shake and out of control. And I don't even know what's going on. I'm like, Dennis, what is it, man? What's going on? Talk to me. And finally, he was able to get the words out. And he was able to let me know that the doctor had just given him a diagnosis and a prognosis. He had cancer. It's terminal. It's eating away at his body. He's got months, maybe even just weeks to live. Dennis is weeping in my office. His oldest child was a kid that was in our student ministry. That was his oldest. And Dennis is crying. And here's the thing. I'll never forget this, man. As he's weeping in my office, he says to me this. He said, Anson, I'm not afraid to die because I know Jesus. I'm not afraid to die. He said, but I'm terrified of my kids growing up without me. I'm terrified. My kids are young. I don't want to leave my kids here without me. He's weeping, he's crying in this office, man. And at some point I said, Dennis, can we pray together, man? Can we pray together? And here, this blew my mind. I'll never forget this. I said, can we pray together? He said, yeah, we can pray together. He said, let me lead out. I'll lead. And so he prayed first. You know what he prayed? I'll never forget this. This man being eaten up by cancer, given just weeks to live. Here's what he prayed. I'll never forget this, family. He said, dear Heavenly Father, I don't deserve how good you're being to me right now. Thank you. Family, things are not the way that they're supposed to be. 6 weeks later, I was officiating his funeral. There's kids in the front row. Not too long after that, there was a kid in our student ministry named Michelle. Michelle was in school. She was in her desk. She was listening to the teacher, like kids ought to be doing in school. And the kid that sits behind her comes in with his backpack, and he drops his backpack on the floor, and the gun goes off. Brought a gun to school with his backpack, drops it on the floor, shoots her right in the back. Within the hour, I'm at the hospital in the ER trying to comfort the family, trying to comfort her parents, trying to comfort Michelle, while I'm looking at an X-ray on a screen of Michelle's spine that has been severed by a bullet. Put in a wheelchair for the rest of her life. I mean, things are not the way that they're supposed to be. And here's the thing, man, listen, I don't care if you're a militant atheist or a devoted worshiper of Jesus. The thing that we can all agree on is that sometimes this world can be a very painful, dark place that we don't really understand, right? Like, can we own that? Yeah, we love Jesus. Yeah, we love God's word. Yeah, we're into Jesus. Yeah, we're grateful for Jesus. And sometimes life just doesn't make any sense. And this is exactly what this widow is experiencing in Luke chapter 7. I need you to like connect with her, man. We got to connect with this lady in this text. Right? This is what she's experiencing, family. She's already gone through the absolute devastation of burying her husband. She's a widow. And now, as if that's not enough, what's happening? She's walking in another funeral procession because her one and only son has died. She's now grieving the death of her one and only son. And on top of that, to add insult to added injury, guess what? Since she has no husband and since she has no son, that means she also, in that first century culture, has no money and she has no food and she has no wood for a fire to keep warm at night and she has no protection from evil men and criminals and on and on and on it goes. The hits just keep on coming. You ever felt like that in your life, man? You ever felt like, man, I don't know where this lands theologically, but sometimes I just feel like the Lord's punching bag. Like it's just like over and over and over again. You just feel like these hits keep coming because we live in a broken world where things are not the way that they should be. Now, here's what tends to happen, okay? So since that's true, and we all feel that, we all know that, man. Probably every single one of us has been to a funeral where we're like, I don't understand why I have to be at this funeral. I don't have a framework for this, right? So here's what happens. So the longer we live in a world like this where there's suffering, there's pain, there's darkness, there's tragedy, we don't get it, we don't understand it, we don't know how to process it. The longer we live in a world where there's heartbreak and tragedy and death and sickness and all that pain, what happens is this: we begin to draw our own conclusions about what all that stuff means, right? We start to think in our mind, okay, well, I got to make sense of this. I got to make sense of the fact that I live in a world where there's pain and there's suffering and there's grieving and there's funerals. And so how do I make sense of this? So we start to draw our own conclusions about what this means about the world we live in. And one of the conclusions that some people come to is this. Some people, as a result of experiencing pain and tragedy, come to this conclusion right here. It's that conclusion number one is there is no God. Some of y'all, that's where you've landed. Some of us in here, we know people that have landed there, right? They've walked through pain. They've walked through struggle. They've walked through death. They've walked through miscarriage. They've walked through tragedy that is unspeakable. And so where they begin to land is, well, there must not be a God, because if there is a God, then why all this suffering? How could there be a God at the same time that 17-year-olds die in head-on car accidents? How could there be a God when you can get shot in school for just being at school? Where's God in all that? So because there's all this suffering, that must mean that God isn't real. Because just look around at all the brokenness. This is where some people land. But then there are other people who land somewhere else. There are other people who the conclusion they draw from all the suffering and all the pain and all the brokenness that we can't explain away. Some people land here. They conclude this. They conclude that, hey, there is a God and he's my enemy. Yeah, there's a God. And he's against me. Because let's think about that. If God is sovereign, and if God is in control, and if God is on a throne, and at the same time I experience suffering, and I hurt, and I cry, and I'm broken, and these things are happening in my life, then that must mean that that's God's fault, which must mean that God's against me. And by the way, incidentally, I don't know how much of the Bible you've read, man, but you know what's fascinating to me? And this is one of the reasons why I know that God wrote the Bible, because the Bible doesn't sugarcoat stuff. The Bible's real honest about everything. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Ruth, but in the book of Ruth, this right here is exactly where Naomi lands at the beginning of the book of Ruth. Go back and read it in chapter 1. So we got this Naomi, her sons have died. Her husband has died. She is a widow and she's childless. And she says somewhere around Ruth chapter 1 verse 20, if memory serves, Ruth says this. She says, listen, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which in Hebrew means bitter. She says, my name from now on is bitter. She says, because the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. She said, it was the Lord who brought this calamity upon me. This is where she's landed. She's like, hey, yeah, there's a God. And he's against me. There's a God and he's my enemy. This is where some people land. But listen to me, family. And this is what we all got to get. There's a third option. And this is what we see in this text as we finish it. There's actually a third conclusion we can come to as we walk through pain and tragedy and tears and sorrow in this broken world. And the third conclusion we can come to is this right here, family. Listen, there is a God and there is an enemy. But God is not the enemy. And I just want to be real clear with everybody in here, man. Read the Bible. That is exactly what the Bible teaches us. Beloved, listen, there is an enemy. Yeah, there is an enemy. Satan is your enemy. Sin is your enemy. Death is your enemy. But Jesus Christ is your friend. He's a friend to sinners. And he's come on a friendly mission to seek and to save the lost, as we're going to see in Luke chapter 19. Make no mistake about it, man. You do have enemies, but Jesus is the friend. And you got to read the Bible. And when you read the Bible, what you see is that this is clear from the very first page of the Bible, man. And that's not hyperbole. Like, read the very first page of the Bible. So, like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And you know what we're told? It was all good. Think about that. What we know is from the moment that God created everything, every single thing in the universe was exactly the way it was supposed to be. Nothing was broken. Nothing was sideways over a cliff. Nothing was askew. There was nothing that wasn't the way that it should be in the very beginning. But what happened? And Adam and Eve, our first mother and our first father, decided to believe the enemy over God. They decided to choose what they wanted over what God wanted. They decided to follow Satan rather than following God. And they rebelled against the Lord. And so, consequently, as a result, sin and death and pain and sickness and disease and tragedy and brokenness entered into the human condition. And at that moment, the world became a place where things were not the way that they're supposed to be. The world became a place where death was real, divorce is real, abandonment is real, malice is real, hate is real at that moment of sin and rebellion. But here's what's so shocking, man. God, in his holy justice, at that moment could have decided, okay, well, you made your bed, you can lie in it now, and you can get what's coming to you, which is wrath and justice forever. But that is actually, in God's grace, not what God does at all. But instead, from the earliest moments, go back and read it, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, immediately after their rebel against God, God makes a generous promise to a bunch of rebel sinners. God promises in Genesis 3:15 that one day he is going to send a savior. And that savior is going to do something about sin. And that savior is going to do something about all the brokenness. And that savior is going to do something about the fact that we now have to go to funerals. And that savior is going to do something about the fact that we now live in a world where things are not the way that they're supposed to be. He promises that in Genesis chapter 3. And now, lo and behold, here we are in the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus Christ has shown up. And here's what's so significant. You got to keep this in mind, family. In John chapter 14, verse 8, Jesus makes a powerful declaration. Here's what he says in John 14:8. Jesus says this. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Because I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, which means this, family. Literally, every single time in the Gospels we see Jesus doing anything, we're actually seeing exactly what God the Father is like. So you got to keep that in mind. You got to watch what Jesus does next, right? Some nice, kind lady told me after the 9 a.m., she said, Pastor, I love you, but sometimes you talk faster than I can think. I'm sorry. I'm trying to pace myself, man, but this stuff excites me, okay? Goodness. I'm trying. You know, I said to her, I said, in fairness, sometimes I talk faster than I can think too. And it shows, right? Watch what Jesus does. Keeping that in mind, that when we see Jesus, we see what the Father's like. So we're seeing the character of God right here. We're seeing God's disposition towards broken people like us in Luke chapter 7. Watch what happens. Look at verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, who's her? The widow bearing her one and only son. Experienced the brokenness of this world, man. She can't explain. She can't get. And when the Lord saw her, he had, what's that word, family? He had compassion. He had compassion on her. And he said to her, do not weep. And just so you know, family, listen, this actually brings us to the second point for today, which is this. Jot this down. Jot this down. Number two, family, Jesus takes the initiative to seek out broken people. Jesus makes the first move. Jesus takes the initiative to seek out broken people who need him and are hurting and who don't get it. Earlier this week, one night, we had finished dinner. My wife had gone upstairs to work on some laundry and stuff. So I'm like, hey, man, I'll help out the home team. And so I'm at the sink doing dishes by hand. And I hate doing dishes. Amen? I'm talking about a fallen world. I hate it. Hate it. And so the last thing I want to do while I'm doing dishes is be alone with my thoughts. Because I'm just thinking about how this stinks, right? And so I want a distraction. And so I get my phone and I open up YouTube and I put my phone on the windowsill above the sink and I was watching fail videos of people falling off skateboards because they're hilarious. They're hilarious, seriously. And so I'm watching this while I'm doing dishes, trying to be happy. And as I'm watching these fail videos, I'm doing dishes, at some point my phone falls in the dishwater. Which is the complete irony of the universe, right? I'm watching fail videos and a fail video happens to me, right? Love it. Now, you know what I didn't do? Like my video or my camera falls in the suds in the water, and I didn't think to myself, oh well, c'est la vie. I'll get another one eventually. I didn't do that. You know what I did? My cell phone, my dumb phone fell in the water, and immediately, man, I'm reaching in, I'm shaking it off, I'm blowing out, threw it in a Ziploc bag full of rice, I'm praying over the thing, right? I'm just like, because I care about my phone. I care about my phone, so I'm going after my phone, I'm pursuing my phone, I take initiative to do something because I care about my, it's a dumb phone, it's a stupid phone, right? But I go after, listen, here's what happens, family. We tend to go after the things that we care about, amen? Now, here's what you got to know. So does Jesus. So does Jesus. Jesus goes after broken, messed up, jack stuff that he really cares about. He takes the initiative. He makes the first move. He goes after the stuff that he cares about. See, beloved, listen. Somewhere down the line, here's what we all got to get and understand. Jesus cares about the broken condition we find ourselves living in right now. I know that you're hurting. And Jesus cares that you're hurting. Jesus cares that we live in a broken world where we experience pain and tragedy and heartbreak and tears and death and funerals. He cares about it. Beloved, Jesus cares that we live in a broken world where things are not the way that they should be. Jesus cares about the fact that we live in a world where miscarriages happen to people who are just desperately trying to have babies. Jesus cares about the fact that sometimes parents have to bury their own children. Jesus cares about the fact that from the time that we're all born, we're born dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're born deserving hell forever. Jesus cares about all that stuff. He cares about it all. So, listen. Because Jesus cares about all that stuff, guess what he does? He takes the initiative to do something about it. He doesn't just watch us in our need and go, c'est la vie, oh well. Jesus made the first move. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus comes to seek and to save those who are broken and lost. You know why? Because Jesus is not your enemy, he's your friend. Some of you today, man, God brought you here today just to hear that simple truth that Jesus Christ is not the enemy. You have an enemy, and Jesus is not the enemy. Jesus is your friend, and he's come to give you life. And just so you know, this story right here is the perfect, powerful picture of all of that, man. You know what's so fascinating to me about this text? If you with a fine-tooth comb, man, if you go through these few verses, what, 6, 7 verses? If you go through these verses right here, starting in Luke chapter 7, verse 11, one of the things that you're going to see if you pay attention to it is that over and over again in this text, the emphasis is consistently on the actions of Jesus. So in other words, what we're supposed to be paying attention to is that throughout this text, it's Jesus who's making the first move all along the way. Over and over again, man, the emphasis is on the actions of Jesus. So we walk through the text and we read things like, he drew near, he saw, he said, he came up, he touched, he had compassion. Over and over and over again, that's the emphasis. He did this, he did that. Why are we told that over and over again? Well, it's because, family, listen, the powerful point being made right here is that Jesus is taking initiative to do something for broken people. And you know what's crazy at this moment? I don't know if you noticed this or not. Did you happen to notice as we read this, family, that no one in this story asked Jesus to do anything for this lady? There wasn't a single request made by anybody. Now, that's different from last week's story where the Roman centurion sent people to Jesus to ask Jesus to come, to ask Jesus to heal. But you know what's crazy? Nobody asked Jesus to do a thing here. Nobody made a single request for Jesus to do anything for this lady. She didn't ask. The crowd didn't ask. But instead, what did it say? What did it say about why he did something? It said, did you catch it? Jesus had compassion. He had compassion. He's moved with compassion. Interesting word there, compassion, by the way, man. I love the Greek language. It's weird. And this is one of those weird things, man. So the word compassion, the Greek word for compassion is the word splanknizomoi. Splanknizomoi here. And here's what it literally means. Splanknizomoi, at this moment, that word literally means this. I'm not making this up. It means to feel pain in your bowels. I'm not making that up. I'm not even going there. But that's what it means. It means to feel pain in your bowels. I didn't just say that word for effect. That's what the Greek means, to feel pain in your bowels. Now, why does it mean that? Well, here's the point that was being made, family. You got to get this. In other words, here's what's happened. As Jesus feels compassion for this widow who's burying her one and only son who's died, what it means is this. Splenizomoi is this. It means that somehow, some way, what you do is you actually enter in to the pain and the hurt that someone is experiencing to the degree that you feel that pain yourself. This guttural ache. Did you get that? So think about that. Listen, Christian, Jesus-centered compassion is not me simply looking at your terrible circumstance situation and thinking, oh, well, bummer for you. Keep warm and well-fed, brother. Do good. I pray for you. Listen, no. Splenizomoi type compassion, the compassion that Jesus has, it's the type of compassion that sees your pain and your hurt, and it somehow enters into that to the point where what's hurting you, I feel it. I can feel it, and it provokes me to do something about it. And you got to understand, beloved, listen, that is exactly the kind of compassion that Jesus feels for us as we struggle with the curse of sin in this broken world. That is exactly the kind of compassion that Jesus feels for you as you try to process the betrayal from someone you loved, from someone who hurt you. That's exactly the kind of compassion that Jesus feels for you as you watch your kids run 1,000 miles per hour away from Jesus and your heart breaks and you have no clue what to do and what it all means. That right there is exactly the kind of compassion that Jesus feels for you as you ache at that funeral and you're not sure why you're even there. And you got to understand this kind of compassion. It's like splenizomai compassion, the compassion that hurts and feels and aches inside for someone else. This is exactly the type of compassion that Jesus is feeling for this widow right here who is burying her one and only son. So because Jesus feels this type of compassion for her, what's he do? Well, we're told in the text, Jesus walks right up to her. And you got to remember, she don't know who Jesus is. He's just this guy walking up with this huge crowd at the city gate of Nain, which is in the middle of nowhere, right? Jesus walks right up to her. And how's he respond in compassion? He says to her, this woman burying her one only son, he says to her, do not weep. Do not weep. What an insensitive thing to say at a funeral. Amen? Could we just be real? Could you imagine if someone said that to you at a funeral for someone that you loved? Could you imagine? Think about that. You're at a funeral, man, and you're weeping, you're crying, you love this person, and they're dead, and you're crying, and somebody, you imagine somebody walking up to you and go, hey, don't cry. We might have a little drama at that funeral. Amen? Don't cry. Here's what we got to get, family. Listen. Let's be honest. This is such an insensitive thing for Jesus to say unless Jesus knows something she doesn't know. I mean, if Jesus knows something that she don't know, then this is just I'm just preparing you for what's next, right? If Jesus doesn't know anything, this is insensitive. But this is only insensitive if Jesus somehow doesn't know something she doesn't know. Now, what we all know, because we have hindsight, and we've many of us read the story, and we've heard the story, right? Listen, what we all know, what most of us know, is that Jesus totally knows what this woman does not yet know. Amen? Right? Because all she knows is, oh, there's got some random guy just told me not to cry at my son's funeral. You kidding me right now? That's all she knows. Who is this guy? Why is he here? Why is he even talking to me right now? That's all she knows. What she does not yet know, family, listen, what this poor broken widow living in a broken world, experiencing pain and tragedy, what she does not yet know is that this is how our Jesus always works, isn't it? Think about this for a moment. I mean, this Jesus we sing to, this Jesus we talk about and we preach about, we get excited about, we talk about in our mission communities, this is exactly how Jesus always works. Family, Jesus comes to people who don't even ask for him. Jesus comforts people who aren't even seeking him. Jesus pursues people who aren't even aware of him. And Jesus saves people who do not deserve him. This is exactly who Jesus is. It's exactly in line with the resume of Jesus. But let me think about this for a second. Man, come on. Do you really believe it was just some random coincidence that Jesus happens to show up at the city gate of Nain at the exact millisecond a funeral's coming out? You think that's coincidence? Read the Bible, y'all. Jesus is always on time. Always on time. This is no coincidence right here. See, family, what this widow doesn't yet know is that Jesus has chosen to get to her. Jesus has chosen to love her. Jesus has chosen to pursue her. Jesus has chosen to serve her. In much the same way that Jesus chose to pursue you. In much the same way that Jesus chose to get to you. In much the same way that Jesus chose to show grace to you. And watch what happens, family. Watch what Jesus does here in verse 14. I love this, man. This is amazing. Then he came up and he touched the bier. That's the stretcher that the dead boy's on, the dead guy's on. Then he came up and he touched the bier and the bearers stood still. You know why the bearers stood still? Because here's what the bearers know. The bearers are shocked this is happening. This guy walking up to touch this stretcher, to touch this boy, they're shocked this is happening because what they know is, hey, the book of Leviticus says you're not supposed to touch something like that because then you're going to be unclean. So why does they're watching Jesus walk up and touch this thing and they're thinking, hasn't this guy even read the book of Leviticus? And Jesus is thinking, dude, I wrote the book of Leviticus. You know why Jesus can touch it? He can't make God unclean. He walks right up, man. He touches it. And the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. I love this. And Jesus gave him to his mother. And then he dropped the mic, y'all. How many of y'all know at this moment, most likely, this woman just became Pentecostal? Amen? I'm not kidding. Like, do you really think she was like, oh, cool trick, Jesus, win service in? No! Ah, y'all. She had danced in the street. She looking for a tambourine, banner to wave, something, right? You know why? Her one and only dead son was just made alive by Jesus. And I want to emphasize that point. He was made alive by Jesus. Here's the thing. Dead people don't chase after Jesus. Dead people don't reach for Jesus. Dead people don't try to pursue Jesus. Dead people don't try to get to Jesus. And dead people can't cry out for Jesus because dead people are dead. They got to be made alive by Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were all born dead in our trespasses and sins. But then it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus, right? So here's the thing, man. If you know Jesus today, if your faith is in Jesus today, if Jesus gives you joy, if Jesus gives you hope, if you hear the name of Jesus and just want to smile and get giddy and weird, and if you want to sing about Jesus and learn more about Jesus, it's because your eyes have been opened by Jesus. He gave you life for reasons of his own, for purposes of his own. You were dead as this guy on the stretcher. And Jesus said to you, arise. And I read this sermon by the old great reformer, dead reformer, Martin Luther this past week. He was preaching on this text and I read this old sermon by him. And I love what Martin Luther said, man. Martin Luther said this. He said, when you're a Christian who dies, you're just a real light sleeper. Because all it takes is a single word from Jesus. Arise, and you're up. And apparently you're talking. And by the way, you know what I love? I love that he doesn't tell us what he said. I love that. You know why? Because that's not what's important. The focus isn't on what he's saying. Nobody's running up to him going, ooh, what'd you see? What'd you see while you were dead? Oh, you should write a book, 20 Minutes in Heaven. Yeah, let's do this thing. Okay, great. No, that's dumb. You know what? I'm telling you, that's dumb. The main purpose is not what this guy saw when he was dead. The main point of this story is that it's Jesus who raises the dead. That's the point. It's that Jesus has authority over death and he does whatever he wants to do. He gets the glory. He gets the praise. He gets the adoration. He gets the spotlight. He gets the focus because he is king. And I'm telling you right now, family, as awesome as this resurrection right here is, it's a great miracle, but it is not the most important central miracle of all miracles. The most important central miracle of all miracles is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the hope that we have. That's the peace that we have. And this comes to this point right here. Like, you got to understand, man, here's where you got to get. At some point, this guy that just got raised from the dead, at some point he died again, right? Like, he died again. Same thing with Lazarus in the Gospel of John chapter 11, raised from the dead by Jesus, and eventually he died again. Same thing with Jairus' daughter in Matthew chapter 9, I believe, where we read about her and Jesus raised from the dead. Listen, in the Gospels, there's three different people in the Gospels that Jesus miraculously rose from the dead, and at some point, every single one of them still died again. So when you consider that, you begin to ask, then why in the world would Jesus do this? Well, he did it for two reasons. Number one, family, it's because guess what? Jesus has compassion for broken people. This is more than just theology and doctrine for him. It's about people. And Jesus cares about people, and he cares about you, and he cares about your hurt, and he cares about where you're at right now, and he shows compassion. He's moved compassion by what's going on in your life. But there's a second reason why Jesus does this, and it's this. You got to understand, family. Let me say this. This resurrection is a powerful picture of what Jesus Christ has come to do for all of us. Because may you not forget, Jesus also was the one and only Son, wasn't he? And Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I would never live. And Jesus was betrayed at the hands of men, and he died on a cross, and he was really dead. He was really dead. He was just as dead as this guy on the stretcher right here. Jesus was dead, but Jesus too was resurrected from the dead, but his resurrection was not a temporary resurrection. It was an eternal, glorified resurrection. And according to the scriptures, one day Jesus is coming back for those of us who have trusted in him as Savior. And on that day, the Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise forever to live and dwell with Jesus. And this brings us to the final point for today, family, which is this. Write this down. Number three, man. Number three. Jesus has come to give life to the dead. Is that not good news? Jesus came to give life. He came to give hope. He came to give peace. See, here's the good news we have, because this is true, because this is real, because Jesus really did live and he really did die and he really did rise from the grave. The good news is this, that those of us who know Jesus and trust in Jesus and believe in Jesus and have turned from sin and put our faith in Jesus, we can know with confidence today that even though sometimes this life is going to get incredibly hard, and sometimes we're going to be at funerals that we don't understand, and sometimes we're going to experience grief that we don't even know how to process in the moment, and sometimes we're going to cry tears, and sometimes we're going to be broken, what we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt is that this world is the closest to hell we're ever going to get because of what Christ has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. And there is coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to wipe away every tear from every eye. Think of that. Much like he did with this lady in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is going to say, do not weep, and you will never weep again. All because of Jesus. And I love how the story ends, man. Look at verse 16. This is so cool. First of all, it says, and fear seized them all. I guess it did. Amen? It's like an understatement of all understatements, right? If I'm at a funeral and there's a casket and somebody walks up and says, hey, wake up. Guy pops out and goes, I'm hungry. Hey, I'm freaking out, right? I'm afraid too. Fear seized them all, I bet. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet has arisen among us. Not quite. That's a swing and a miss right there. But they're getting there. They're getting there. The glorified God saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. That's true. Oh, I love this. And this report about him, what's that word, family? Spread. Don't miss that. Underline that. Circle that. That's important. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And I don't know about you, man, but I love how this story ends right here. I love this part of the story, right? Because first of all, notice they don't exactly know how to categorize Jesus yet. What do we do with this? The closer they come is, a great prophet is here. And it makes sense that they would think a great prophet is here, because if you go back and read your Old Testament, 900 years before this, the prophet Elijah did the very same miracle in that same region. The prophet Elijah raised a widow's son. So it makes sense. They're like, wait, didn't that happen here? I think I remember this story from my Old Testament class, right? And so it makes sense they would think a prophet has risen, but they're still not completely there. They don't exactly know who Jesus is, but here's what they do know without a doubt. Here's what they do know unequivocally. They know, get this, they know that no one can do what only Jesus can do, right? Nobody can pull off what Jesus just pulled off. We don't have a framework for this. We don't even know where to put this, man. Like no one can do this kind of stuff. And so how do they all respond? I love this. I love that the way they respond is they run throughout all of Judea just bragging about Jesus. When's the last time you just spent some time bragging about Jesus? Not in complaint about what's going on in your life right now. I got to tell you about this thing and that thing. Not that your needs don't matter. Not that your complaints aren't heard by the Lord. They totally are. But when's the last time you just spent some real good quality time bragging on Jesus? Because I'm going to tell you something, family. There's a reason why in the scriptures, over and over and over again, God says to his people, remember me. Remember who I am. Remember what I've done. Remember what I've accomplished. And the reason why God commands us to do that is because God knows we are all prone to forget, aren't we? We're like the children of Israel in the wilderness, man. We experience a blessing from God yesterday and we forget about it tomorrow. So God says, no. I want you to slow down and I want you to remember who I am, how good I've been and what I've accomplished. And so I love the knee-jerk reaction of these people is, hold up, we're not just gonna sit on this incredible thing that Jesus has done. We gotta go brag on Jesus. We gotta tell this stuff about Jesus. We gotta spread this stuff about Jesus. So they go around bragging about Jesus because Jesus gives life to the dead. And Jesus seeks out and pursues broken people. And Jesus can come into a broken world that's ugly and hard and painful and excruciating. You know what Jesus can do? Jesus can make it all beautiful again, right? It's who Jesus is. So here's how we're gonna end today. We're going to end differently than we usually do. So you're like, man, it's 12:12 and you're done preaching? Not quite. Fooled you. Head fake. Head fake. But we are going to do something different. Here's what we're going to do. Man, I just look at this text and go, man, here's these people. And they don't let the good work of Jesus, the good work that Jesus has done, just kind of fly by them and on to the next thing. But they go out and they're going, we just got to tell people what Jesus has done. We're gonna make sure we're real loud about what Christ has accomplished because nobody can do what only Jesus can do. And so we're gonna take our cues from these people at the end of Luke chapter 7. And we're gonna take some time here at the end of the service to just brag on Jesus a little bit because I don't know, some of y'all don't know this and some of y'all only been here for a minute. And some of y'all haven't been here real long. But here's what I think is important. I think it's important to remember that, man, 13 years ago, Emmaus Church wasn't even a thing. This church wasn't even a thing. And at some point, Jesus Christ in his goodness and his power and his omnipotence and his sovereignty and his grace brought life. Jesus planted a church and Jesus brought life where there was no life. And now for 12 years now, by God's grace and because of the power of the Holy Spirit unleashed through the gospel, people have been getting saved and people have been getting baptized and people have been getting discipled and people have been getting delivered from really, really malignant sin. And we've even, by God's grace, outgrown a building and outgrown parking space. And now we're looking for a new building and looking for new parking space. And in this new season where we're trying to discover, Lord, what do you have for us next? And so we're being intentional. Some of y'all have even started to generously give towards that vision and towards that mission. You're like, we're all in. Let's go. Let's take the gospel. Let's do this, right? But we need to stop and we need to remember, as cool as all that stuff is, we need to call a timeout as a church family to acknowledge the fact that anything good and great that has happened in our midst is all because of King Jesus. And so we need to remember him and brag about him and tell the story to generations to come about the faithfulness of our Lord and our King. And so here's what we're going to do. Recently, man, we put together a video so that much like these people in Luke chapter 7, we could just brag on the faithfulness of King Jesus, just thank him for what he's done, and also just tell the story to others of the faithfulness of Jesus, because I'm telling you, it is remembering the faithfulness of Jesus yesterday that's going to help give you faith for the obstacles and the stuff you have to face tomorrow. And so we're going to take some time right now just to brag on Jesus for just a couple of minutes here at the end of the service. We're going to pause and we're going to remember.
I remember Anson talking to me about just how he was sensing the leading of the Lord, that he was calling us to step out in obedience and in faith to plant a gospel-centered church here in Buford. And I remember at first feeling very afraid, thinking, I don't even know how this would come together. How would God be able to do this?
Planting this church was all about reaching people with the gospel message. The heart behind it is that people would come to a church where they can hear the whole counsel of God's word proclaimed, knowing that it's all about Jesus. It's always about Jesus.
I remember being at summer camp with Anson McMahon. I was leading the camps and he was our camp speaker. And he told me that he was planting a church. And I just remember his early heart, his passion for what he wanted to see Jesus do through this place.
I remember people saying to us in the very beginning, like, you're pregnant and your husband doesn't have a job. And I know they wanted me to come to that conclusion of, you should probably do something else. What you're doing is crazy.
What does it mean to plant a church? How does that even work? What do you do? Are people even gonna come?
From the very first meeting at Anson and Heather's house, I remember him giving just a simple vision for what he wanted to see accomplished.
I remember when we met at Heather and Anson's house for the core group phase. Maybe 20 people are there and we're just kind of sitting around dreaming about what the church is going to look like, what it even means to be a church plant.
So the early days were crazy. It was a lot of setup and teardown. At first, it was just the core group, so we're all looking around and we're in, but we're all wondering, will anyone else ever come?
Wow. I remember being absolutely terrified, thinking to myself, man, what are we doing? What is this? Have we lost our minds here?
The very first few meetings, and we were actually in the lobby of a gym. And then eventually we moved to the back of the gym and we began to set up on this green AstroTurf.
I remember having kids ministry right beside the service in a room that had AstroTurf as floors.
And I remember even second guessing this whole thing. And I know that if you go back and listen to that very first sermon, I can hear the terror in my voice as I'm preaching to these people, thinking to myself, what is going on here?
I think the most challenging year that we had in the early days was when we moved into the theater.
Nobody knows what a theater really looks like until you turn the lights on. And there's a reason they keep it dim in there, just to say that.
Hard to think about how this church grew in the movie theater. I mean, that was like the oddest place to have a church. And when we were leaving service, there's people with their popcorn waiting for the matinees to start.
And so our Sunday mornings moved into this hurry up, you know, get in and hear the gospel and then get out just as quickly. That was definitely a challenge because I just felt like it went against who God had called us to be.
I remember driving down this road and seeing a little for lease sign here at 75 Maddox, thinking, what is that? And I remember driving into this parking lot with my daughter and looking in the windows and thinking, maybe that can be the church.
We always had an interest, me and her, in learning about God and attending church, but we never did. And we just didn't know how to go about looking for God and Jesus and stuff, but we knew we wanted to find answers.
I had gone through a pretty difficult season. It was a point in my life where, you know, I felt like I just needed to get to a church.
Came to Emmaus for the first time and heard the gospel being preached, and That was it.
I remember it came the next Sunday. He was like, "You want to go back?" I said, "Yeah, I want to go back."
We were drawn to the teaching, the verse-by-verse biblical teaching.
I remember just the freedom of the worship, not a lot of pretense, just from the heart, more about relationship.
I remember hearing Anson and just being like, this was one of the most amazing sermons I've heard, and I decided to come back next week and blown away again. And it was at that point I was just like, this is my church.
Came here for the very first time. It was my first experience with church. You know, the Lord very quickly softened my heart, gave me saving faith. And that was like my first real experience with church, my first real experience with Emmaus.
At some point, the Lord moved us into this space, and we built it out, and then he brought more people. And I remember having to call the owners and see if we could lease more space, more of the suites, and the church just continued to grow, and God continued to save people. I remember thinking to myself, God, you're just so faithful. You're just so faithful to your promises.
We have the most incredible group of people that the Lord has called to be a part of Emmaus Church. Just their faithfulness, their perseverance, and their joy in the Lord. It just overflows from each one of them over to our church family.
I remember when it was a Wednesday night, we had just gotten done with church. We were getting ready for bed. She had started complaining about some neck pain and head pressure. And she's like, we have to go to the hospital. So they do a CAT scan and they see that it is an aneurysm.
I remember sitting with Lang in the hospital cafeteria, just begging God to move. I remember Lang telling me the options they had from the surgeon, none of them good, none of them with really any hope that Kalia might pull through.
The flood of help and support from the church. How can we help? Was the most common thing I was being asked.
I think it was a testament of the types of people God is growing in this church.
We were so overjoyed and abundantly blessed by the hand of God moving amongst his church.
Church is family. Church is meant to be the people who surround you in your moments of need, who support you through those trials.
Her whole entire recovery, it's nothing short of a miracle. And I can't forget the church.
One of my favorite things about this place is getting a front row seat to the baptisms that happen here at Emmaus Church.
One of my sisters, Catherine, goes here, and she actually became a Christian, and then subsequently I was able to baptize her here, which was beyond special.
You just want to hit play.
So with that, I'm going to invite Catherine Hunko up here.
During a very difficult time in my life, he saved me, and I accepted Jesus as my Savior. He changed my heart, and he gave me more grace than I ever deserved.
It was just such an awesome moment. I was bawling.
I became a Christian when I was 18. Catherine became a Christian when she was 26. I think there's something really cool about that kind of thing that happens in a family, and now she's part of this church family, and we're able to raise our kids up in this church family, and just seeing what the Lord is doing as far as bringing new generations who haven't necessarily had a strong Christian background, if you will, and really who can just impact future generations. It's exciting. But it was such a God thing that the Lord used me. Why would he choose, you know what I mean? Why would he choose any of us? It was one of the best days of my life. I hope that can happen for our kids too, you know.
It's on us to take ownership of this church. The church is not a building, it's a people. Emmaus Church is us.
One of the things that I'm really hopeful for is that I get to see generation after generation come forward and for people to come to know Christ here and for there to be a legacy.
It's on us to create the Emmaus Church for the future. It's on us to invest and to establish something here and now that can last for generations.
Anytime you plant a church, there's a sense in which what you're actually doing is you're giving the gift of the gospel, not only to the people of today, but to the next generation.
So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. So I think this is what empowers us and encourages us to keep going. It's not just until I decide to retire and vacation. I think it's a lifelong calling to reach the next generation.
And so in the same way that this church was started and God has been really faithful in growing and advancing it, we desire to see other churches being birthed out of Emmaus Church.
We as Emmaus Church have this vision for, you know, following Jesus, making disciples and planting churches. Like, that's our slogan, right? It's not to make the name of Emmaus big, it's to make the name of Jesus big.
I have this crazy dream that one day in 100 years, there might be people coming to know Jesus at a place called Emmaus Church, because 100 years before that, a crazy group of people who wanted to be obedient to Jesus gave them the gift of the gospel.
Emmaus, the elders, the pastors, the staff are faithful. We're beneficiaries to a people that God has really called.
What if Jesus has more that he wants to do through this ministry? What if there are people in this community right now who don't know Christ, who Jesus wants to save through the ministry of Emmaus Church? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you right now that you're real. I want to thank you, Lord, for the grace that you've shown to those of us who know you.
I thank you for Emmaus Church. I thank you for what you've done through the last decade plus of its existence.
Lord, as we transition into another outgrowing of this building,
we pray that you continue to build up our pastors, our elders, our staff, God, as they go through this transition.
Lord, I am looking forward to what you are going to provide for us in the future.
We ask that you would save a multitude more that would continue on in faithful ministry for years to come.
Would your blessing always rest on this church? Would the gospel of Christ always be central in what we do and what we say? And I pray all of these things through the matchless name of King Jesus. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Nobody can do what only Jesus can do. And here's why we remember. We remember the faithfulness of Jesus yesterday and in the past, because the scripture tells us that he is faithful even when we're faithless. And he's the same Jesus who's going to see us through tomorrow. He's the same Jesus who's going to be faithful in the future. And so we're prone to forget. We're prone to just focus on the next obstacle, the next thing. We forget about all the ways that Christ has already been faithful. Here's what I want to say to you, man. Some of you are in here right now and you feel a lot like this widow at Nain. And you feel like things are hopeless. And you feel like you're experiencing brokenness. And you feel like you're in despair. And you feel like you can't even process the grief. And you can't even process the sin. You can't even process the betrayal or whatever it is you're walking through. I want to say something to you. And I mean this. And I want you to hear this not as a platitude that some pastor might give from a platform. But I want you to hear this genuinely. You are loved. If you're here today and you're hurting, you're loved and you're not alone. And you're not just loved by God, you're loved by this church. Amen, family? You're loved by this church. You know what I love about the story? We didn't even have time to get, let's just preach now. We got no service coming in after this. No, but you know what I love about this story we didn't even talk about? Do you notice at the beginning when they're coming out in that funeral, do you notice this widow who's in despair and broken and has no hope and her son hasn't been resurrected yet and she has no clue what's going to happen in the next 10 minutes? Do you notice that she's surrounded by a crowd of people? What a powerful picture of God's church. That on our worst day, on our most painful day, we're still surrounded by people who love us. And listen, I get it. I know the temptation for all of us, man. Right now, we have people in our church walking through unbelievable,
pain. And some of you right now are thinking to yourself, well, but I don't know what to say. And so I'm not going to go to that person because I don't know what to say. Listen, that's nonsense. You may not know what to say, but you know what to do. You need to come alongside them. You need to surround them with love. You need to show us. Listen, granted, there's a lot of moments where we have no clue what to say. You know what? Sometimes you're not supposed to say anything. You're supposed to be there. You're supposed to be like the crowd, loving this woman, with this woman on her worst day. So I want to invite you, man, if you're in here and you're struggling today, would you know that you're loved? Would you know there's a team back here by the cross who wants to pray for you during this next song? We mean that. We want to pray with you and for you. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, your great God and Savior, here's what I want you to know. You're a sinner and you deserve hell forever. That's the bad news. The good news is Jesus loves you and did something about it. Jesus lived the perfect life for you. He went to a cross. He died on the cross. He rose again from the grave so that you could be saved and so you could have assurance that tonight, if you die, you're going to spend eternity with Jesus forever and ever and ever. So we would love to talk to you about what it means to trust in Jesus. For those of you who are followers of Jesus and do love Jesus, these tables are open like they are every single Sunday for us to remember. We remember the cross. We remember what Christ has accomplished for us through his perfect life and atoning death and victorious resurrection. What a blessing it is to be known by Jesus. What a blessing it is to have Jesus say to you, arise, to give you life forever. And so I want to pray for us now. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you love Jesus, you've trusted in Jesus, you're a Christian today, these tables are open for you to go as part of the family of God, redeemed by grace. Take the bread representing the body of Jesus nailed to the cross for you. Dip it in the cup representing the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of your many sins. And to remember the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has come to be your friend and not your enemy. A friend of sinners. Jesus, thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. Forgive us for how often we experience your faithfulness and your grace and your mercy and your goodness. And rather than brag on you, we forget about you. I pray, Lord, that we would never take it for granted that you're a good Savior who is better to us than we could ever deserve. We've seen it all throughout the Gospel of Luke, Lord. You heal the paralyzed man. You heal the centurion's servant. When you raise the only son, the widow in Nain, that you were better to us than we deserve. Thank you that you're moved with compassion for our brokenness, for our pain, for our grief. Thank you for how you show up and you show off and you show out over and over again in our lives. And Lord, I personally just want to thank you for how faithful you've been in the life of this church. You're a Savior who brings life where there is no life, brings salvation where there is no salvation. And we thank you for that, Lord, because we know no one can do what only you can do. Pray for the future of this church, Lord. Would we live on mission for you and follow you and seek you and pursue you because you first pursued us. And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.